Hallelujah. All things are possible to them that are here. Let's open our Bibles, if we would, to Ephesians chapter 5. And I'd like to speak from Ephesians 5, verse 25 for our text tonight. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we thank you for your word, knowing that not one jot or tittle of your word shall fail or fall to the ground, but that these words were and are you, because you are the word. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so, Father, we realize that because of who you are and what you have spoken to us. And so, Lord, may we, as we look to your word, cherish it. And may it truly mean great much to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you be with us, touch our hearts, our minds tonight, Lord, and may we become one with your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, in the spoken word, his original seed, Brother Branham says in paragraph 100, Christ means the anointed one, the man that was anointed. And God dwelling in him, what was it? The germ with the flesh, the anointed one, flesh being anointed with the Spirit of God, produced the word of God, made manifest. And we beheld him, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. See, there he was. See, he was God's word made manifest, and now he died in order to pay the debt of your high breeding. My, there it is again, what it is. That you could die to yourself until you're no more yourself. Now, that's exactly what Paul was saying here. I want you to notice that Brother Branham is speaking of how Christ laid down his life for the brethren. He died so that we might live. Now it's up to us to die that he might live in us. And just as Paul was speaking of in Ephesians 5, how that Christ expressed his love by giving his life for the church. Therefore, since this evening is communion night, I'd like to take a little dedicational message so that we might understand this kind of love that Christ had for his church, his bride, so that we might also understand what kind of love that is expected of us to have in our life as well. I read an article some time ago by Rabbi Frond concerning marriage, and he said some things that I thought were quite noteworthy. And I found some very enlightening thoughts from Brother Branham in scriptures as well that all came together to express the love that Christ had for the church and that and the love that man is to have for his wife. Now, we are all aware that God himself established the institution of marriage. He did so with Adam and Eve shortly after the creation of man. Now, when we study the Bible, it almost seems as though Eve was created as an afterthought. Because when we read the story of the creation in Genesis 1:26-28, we see that Adam was first created a spirit being that was both male and female. In Genesis 1:26, we read, And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And you see, God created man as a spirit man. And yet in this state, he was both male and female. And yet in this state, God said, Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth in a spirit being. And he said, subdue it. And he said, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living creature or living thing that moved upon the earth. Brother Branham said man was to be like the Holy Spirit is, that he was to move upon the creatures of the earth and guide them and lead them and help them and protect them like the Holy Spirit does to the believer. Now we know in Genesis 1:26-28, man was created a spirit being. Listen to what Brother Branham says about this from his sermon, Faithful Abraham. He says, now this first man, Adam, look at him. In spirit, he was both feminine and masculine. Now I disagree with those that would take that and run with it and try to make a little doctrine out of that. But notice what he says here. And then he was made flesh. He had no helpmate. Then God, now a woman is not in the original creation. She's a byproduct of the man. So to make them one, to show what he did, he opened up the side of Adam and took a part of Adam's flesh so that they wouldn't be separated. They'd be one. And he took part of Adam's spirit, part of Adam's flesh, part of Adam's spirit, took the feminine spirit off of Adam and made an Eve. And when you see a woman, the same, the way that some of our modern women do, they cut their hair like men, smoke like men, cuss like men. You see a woman that wants to be masculine, there's a perversion there somewhere. And when you see a man sissified with like a duck setting on the back of his head, you haven't seen this, but when I was growing up, they had these, well, we call them duck haircuts, because you remember, Ron, it came slicked right back like wings, and it came back and kind of flared out here in the back just like a duck. And, quite gross, actually. They probably use a pound of lard to hold it down. But you see, he says, you see a woman wants to be masculine. There's a perversion there somewhere. And when you see a man sissified with, look like a duck setting in the back of his head and so forth like that, and wants to wear women's clothes all the time, there's something perverted there somewhere. God made men to be men and women to be women. The Bible said so. Again from his sermon, Seed Shall Not Be Heir with a Shuck, Brother Branham said, that's what the church is doing today. For Jesus is the Word and He is the Bridegroom, and the Bride is part of the Groom. Therefore, the Word that's to be fulfilled this day is the same part of the Word that was fulfilled in His day, and it's the same Word, same experience, same life. For when God separated Adam, we find out Adam was spirit to begin with. He made man in His own image, created he male and female, and then in Genesis 2 and on, He created man out of the dust of the earth. In other words, Genesis 1 was God created a spirit being. Genesis 2, God put dust upon that spirit being, gave it a visible resemblance. I remember reading years ago, Brother Vail gave me his notes on the Logos. And in the notes he said, when God said, let there be horse, the horse was spirit being. Didn't have a soul, but he was spirit being. Then God clothed horse, put flesh on the horse, you see. All right. Now, therefore the word that's to be fulfilled this day is the same part of the word that was fulfilled in his day, and it's the same word, same experience, same life. For when God separated Adam, we find out Adam was spirit to begin with. He made him in his own image, created him male and female, and then Genesis 2 and on, he created man out of the dust of the earth. Man was created in God's image. God is a spirit. So he's a spirit man. Then when he become flesh man, animal flesh on the earth, he's showing, portraying here, the bride. He never taken and made another being, but he took part of Adam, the original creation, took from him a rib from his side, and took the feminine spirit out of Adam, left the masculine spirit in there, and placed it in the feminine part. Therefore, part of his spirit, part of his body, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, word of his word, life of his life, and that's the way the bride is to Christ. That's why the rapture of the royal seed has to come first, and the rest of the dead lived not for 1,000 years. Then they were brought up at the white throne judgment. See, there's no judgment to the royal seed or the predestinated seed of Abraham. You see, if we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, spirit of his spirit, when you were born again, God gave you his own spirit. That's why he could no more forsake you than nothing. Notice in chapter 2 then, Adam was all alone. All the other creation had two of every species, one male, one female. But Adam was alone. Adam, notice God's comment about Adam being alone. In Genesis 2, verse 18, he says, and the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Notice Genesis 1:26-28, God made a man spirit being first. And in this state, he was both male and female, but when God placed him in the flesh in order to till the soil and express the life that was in his spirit, why did the all-knowing God wait to see Adam all alone before he said it was not good for him to be that way? Now, the ignorant would say, well, Looks like God made a mistake and corrected his mistake by separating Eve from Adam to make two beings. But it wasn't a mistake. You see, God made all of creation, every species he created. He made one male, one female, in order to procreate and replenish the earth. But when he created man as a spirit being, he made man in his own image and after his own likeness. And if Adam was to procreate in that form, it would have been the same way God did through the spoken word. That's what Brother Brown taught us. With Adam, he did not make two beings, one male, one female. He made one Adam, one being, who was both male and female. So why did God then, after putting skin on this unique being that was both male and female, why did God say it's not good for him to be alone? And that's the question I'd like to address this evening. It's not good for man to dwell alone. Why was it necessary for God to make Eve into a separate being? Wouldn't it have been more convenient, more self-sufficient for Adam to be able to bear and raise children without the need of another person? Isn't that what the women's liberation movement is all about? Don't they promote having children without having to go through marriage to do so? And in some cases, without man involved? And why is that? It's because of their sinful, self-centric nature. In Genesis 2, verse 18, God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. Therefore, there's something that's not good about being alone." The entire purpose of our relationship with our Heavenly Father and our understanding the relationship that He had with His firstborn Son, Jesus, is that God, our Father, wants us to come to the same maturity in our relationship with Him and His whole family as His uniquely born Son did. And it's very, very difficult to do so alone. That's why it took a special, uniquely born Son to do it. One of the most meaningful ways of building character is by living for others, not for self. In fact, Brother Branham said, the evidence that you have eternal life is that you live for others, for eternal life is living for others. From his sermon that day on Calvary, Brother Branham said, you don't live for yourself, you live for others, that you might redeem the man. He answered the question. Someone said, Brother Branham, they're saying these things about you. He said, oh, just forget about it. He said, pray for the man. He said, see, you don't live for yourself. They said, why do you do that, Brother Branham? Why do you not do anything about it? He said, because you don't live for yourself. It's not about me. You see? You live for others that you might redeem the man. You become sons. And the trouble is that the church has forgotten that they were sons. You are sons. You're taking Christ's place. You are sons. You don't live for yourself. Live for others. Well, Brother Bram, I can live for this brother because he sure is a nice man. That's not it. Live for the man who hates you. Live for the man who would like to kill you. If they could. That's what they've done to him. They killed him and he died that he might save them. That's eternal life. When that's in your bosom, you're facing heavenward then. But you sacrifice your own things. Give them up like the sheep gives its wool. You look on towards Calvary. You see, as sons created in the image of God and given His God life, God did not give us His God life, His own life, so that we can be selfish with it. He gave it to us to give to others. To share our life, share our being with others. And that is what eternal life is all about. And in every family, the sons and daughters must learn to live for each other and do for each other, or that household is in a lot of trouble. And there will be total chaos inside those walls that's called a house, but not a home, if they can't live for one another. Paul said in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. She was not made your helpmate so that you can put all the work on her and sit back and command her to come and wash your feet. A man that would act that way is a selfish pig. He's not a man. Brother Bram taught us in a sermon that day on Calvary. He said, He was just a man, the perfect man. He gave his life and he made an example for you. Now, what must we do? Now, the first thing I want to say is that Jesus never lived for himself. His life was spent for others. That's perfectly eternal life. When you say you go to church and do good things, well, that's fine. But when you live your life to yourself and you haven't eternal life, when you live your life to yourself, you haven't eternal life. Eternal life is living for others. It proved it when he came in the Lamb of God. He lived and had eternal life because he did not live for himself. He lived for others. And you receive eternal life by receiving that day. And you don't live for yourself no more. You live for others. If the very life of God that was reflected in his Son Jesus lived itself out in him the way that he did, living for others, wouldn't that same life in you do the same thing? You see? And the church that has no desire to help others outside of their own, I doubt the people are born again. I doubt that they have eternal life. For you see, it is almost impossible to isolate yourself and live for others. How can you do it? No man is an island unto himself. Brother Vail taught us that years ago. How are you going to ever mature and be conformed to the image of the firstborn son if you isolate yourself from everyone else? Had Adam stayed all alone, he would have lacked what was necessary to become a mature son of God. When we enter into this world as we enter in as immature babies, right? Everybody knows that. Well, we were what would be called consummate takers. Consummate takers. You know what that is? Everyone who was born into this world comes in as an immature baby that is totally consumed with themselves. Anyone who has had a baby or has been in close contact with one knows that babies are the greatest takers. They never worry about anyone else. Their entire focus of life is to be fed, warm, dry, and cuddled. And they have absolutely no interest in how their needs affect you or what time of the day they want what they want. They couldn't care less whether you had a hard day or whether you haven't slept for two nights. Their motto is feed me, clothe me, diaper me, burp me, love me, and take care of me. All of us, every one of us, were born that way. You say, well, not me. You're a liar. We all came to the world that way. That's the way we came into this world, but that's not the way we're supposed to leave it. Self-centered, self-centric, self-absorbed, little immature, narcissistic, or narcissistic babies. But the purpose of life is to die to self. Learn to die to self. And come to maturity of the faith by the knowledge of the Son of God. How is that? Because the knowledge of the Son of God, when you know how He did, then you become the same. Selfless. And if you do that, you will not remain a taker. You'll become a giver. You may have come into this world self-absorbed, but you will not remain that way because you will learn to die to self. So that Christ, the firstborn adopted Son of God, that He might live in you. Now, for any family to live harmoniously, it must learn to live for each other. It begins in marriage. Yes, this is where most people learn to step aside from self, and they learn to live for others. And any marriage where either the man or the woman is not willing to die to self, that marriage is doomed for failure. Marriage is where we must learn to make the switch from taker to giver. Marriage requires us to undergo this change, or the marriage will not last. In marriage, you can no longer think primarily about yourself. Paul said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And he said, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. And as Brother Vail pointed out to us, he said, when you submit yourself as unto the Lord, it's not just, you know, whatsoever He wants, but it's as unto the Lord. It's, in other words, unto the Word. You submit as the Word says submit. Marriage is not a union of one. It is not a lording of one over the other. Marriage is a coming together of two individuals who complement each other and who build upon that complemented relationship. They build upon a blessed union based on a common love that is so strong between them that they cannot live apart from each other. And remember, if truly you are ordained before the foundations of the world, then the two of you only have one spirit. She has a feminine, he has a masculine. You understand what I'm saying? If you have one spirit, Brother Brown said, your spirit is your desires. You have one desire. That's to serve the Lord. Doesn't matter where he places you. Doesn't matter in what condition. You're serving the Lord. The two of you in harmony together. What can we do as a husband and wife to serve God today? How do you serve God? By serving one another. Over the years, I've counseled young men who were seeking marriage, and I've told them marriage is not about self. It is about a union of two beings. Therefore, your me must become we. Just flip the M. Flip it up. The we must become the me must become we, and the I must become us. That is the entire purpose of marriage, and that is why God said it's not good for man to live alone. This doesn't mean that it's impossible for a person to come to maturity outside of marriage. Just look at Jesus and Paul. And Paul said, I wish that you were as I am. And he was talking about being single so that you could devote your entire life in servitude to the family of God. But the process of sonship is given a real boost when two people, because of love, come together and learn to become givers instead of takers. There is hardly a better institution than that of marriage where two people are thrown into the ideal situation where they have someone to whom to give. Also, I want you to understand that our love for others doesn't increase when we receive from others. Now, the immature person says, well, I really love you because you gave me this. I really love you because you gave me that. No, that's not real love. Love does not increase because we receive. The true way to build love is to give unconditionally. The Hebrew word ahava, or love, is related to the word hav, which means to give. And in the Greek, the word for God's love, agape, is most often translated as charity. For love is best expressed in giving. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Now let me ask you this question. Why do you think that people love their dogs so much? You see how they coddle them and they just love their little dogs. And I'll tell you why. Because dogs don't talk back. Dogs don't sass. They don't bring on anxiety or heartache. They don't need clothes. They don't need braces. You don't have to worry about their morals or their bending to peer pressure. So the love that they give to their dog is an unconditional love. They don't place conditions on what they do for them. They feed them because they love them. They buy them treats because they want to express their love for them. That is why people literally love their dogs. And many dog owners treat their dog a whole lot better than they treat their own children. I know people, good godly people, who give their dog more affection than they ever gave their own children. And to those who do, unlike their children, their dog probably returns their love more than their children ever return their love. But the dog is always so happy to see them. But that is not where their love for their dog comes in. The love for their dog comes in because of an unconditional giving. There are other reasons why Eve was fashioned from Adam. One of the basic human traits is that we have a difficult time viewing situations in an objective manner. Remember, God said it's not good for man to be alone. If man is alone, man looks at the whole world through his own eyes. He sees the world through his own opinion. He sees everything in the way that, basically just a very narrow viewpoint. One of the basic human traits is that we have a difficult time viewing situations in an objective manner. Some people are too close to the trees, they can't see the forest. Some people are so far back, they can't see the detail. You see? God gives a man a wife that sees detail. The man sees the whole picture. They work together. They learn to work together. He now can see more detail. She can now see more of the whole picture. Our vested interests will taint our view on a matter, even if we try to ignore it. It is important, therefore, to have the input of an impartial second party to help us view our lives properly. And a spouse plays an important role that can be fulfilled only by a separate party. A spouse provides a second opinion. She's not an outside party. She's an inside party. She's part and parcel. And yet she has another view. Why? God made her that way. As individuals, unless we have already died to self, we all have problems with our ego. And we tend to become irritated when people tell us what to do. And that is why Paul said in Colossians 3:19, "Husband, love your wives, and be not bitter against them." Because wives many times have a different opinion on things that their husbands do. Husbands tend to get irritated with their wives for speaking up concerning things we perhaps don't ask their opinion about. I'd like to ask this question. How many of you brothers in here, you don't have to raise your hand, I don't want you to raise your hand, but freely ask your wife their opinion on everything? And how many of you wives volunteer your opinion without being asked? You see? But if we would look at it this way and say, okay, my other part of me is saying this. You see, myself and my wife, we're actually one spirit. Separated the male from the female, masculine from feminine. She's actually my missing rib. She's actually part of me, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, spirit of my spirit. And so what is my other part of me telling me? That's the way we should view it. But I know we don't, because we have ego. You see, you spend many years of your life, at least 20, 25, 30, some more, just catering to self. And then now all of a sudden you come together and your other half wants to tell you something. But you don't want to listen because you've got your mind made up. You see? But according to the scripture, when God said, let's make a helpmate for him, we're going to look at that word and see exactly what it means. And it doesn't mean what you think. It doesn't mean there's someone to do your dishes, clean your house, clean the toilets that you don't want to touch. No, it means someone who can complement you and help to give you a balance in your life. Someone who is enough different. In fact, the word actually, if you look in the Hebrew word, it actually means someone who is opposite. And you know, they say opposites attract. Why? Because, let's face it, you know, in order to become one, you've got to have the whole picture. You know, if you've got a puzzle and you've got a piece that looks like this, you've got to have a piece that's the opposite of that, that fits right in there. You see? If you got a, I don't want to get into that part, but we all understand that, you know, you have, let's just put it this way. You have an electrical socket, you have the part of the socket that goes in and the part of the socket that sticks out. So when the electrical cord goes into the socket, it unites together, it becomes one. It becomes a complete. Okay? Not incomplete. It becomes complete. A whole. All right, it's an entire being. And when you join together the masculine and the feminine that are ordained before the foundation of the world, they've got to be opposite in order to come together. You see? You understand? Okay. Because the wife many times have a different opinion on things than their husbands. Husbands, as I said, tend to get irritated with the wife for speaking up concerning things which we perhaps haven't asked them. We haven't asked their opinion about. But in fact, most men don't ask their wives for their opinion because they don't want any opinion, but their own opinion, in which they're comfortable with. But that's not a good thing to do. No man is an island unto himself, and so we need input from outside sources if we are to make a clear and fair assessment of many situations that we must deal with. And yet it's not an outside input or outside source as if it's not connected to us. It's part of us. But it's just another part of us. It's another half that we can rely upon to give us another view. I do not care much how much that a man might know the word, he could be a great servant of God. But if he's only given part of a story, he's going to make his conclusions based on that part of the story. And Brother Branham said the greatest lie is one that's 99% true. So a second opinion is always helpful if we're looking for a complete solution. But if we're content only with self, then other opinions different from ours will be more of an irritation than a help. Or so some would think. But a mature person will look for advice from more than one source, and then they would weigh out that advice with the Word of God in prayer. So often we convince ourselves that our own opinions are right, and we are not open to the outside opinions. And that's not healthy. And the beauty of marriage is that it provides us the perfect solution to our own self-centric egos, because God places together opposites to bring us to the middle of the road on many opinions that we carry in life. Without being open to an outside opinion, it leads us to a situation where our own limited knowledge and subjectivity might cause us to make some very grave errors in judgment. But the person who is self-absorbed will usually reject sound advice from others because it's not their own. I remember learning the hard way years ago. I had a lot of ideas. I consider myself kind of an idea guy. Maybe not, don't have the greatest skills to produce that idea, but the ideas come. And so I've had $78 million in cost savings over about a 30-year period in purchasing, because those ideas would come. They just come. And I remember one time when I went to Otis Elevator, I was there 6 months, and I reduced their cost by almost $700,000 in the first 6 months. And that was the first time that that plant had ever been a profit center in the history of the company. So the vice president of North American Operations came out, took the purchasing department out for dinner, gave us each a pen set, and then he spoke to me specifically. He said, "Your $700,000 put us into a profit center by $650,000 for the first time in the history of this company." And he said, "Anytime you have ideas, I want you to come directly to me." So being young, not understanding politics, I did. And I presented a situation to him, a way to reduce. They had what was a round rail situation, and it was they were losing money on it. And I came up with a way that they could actually produce the slots in line while they're rolling the forms. And they would actually roll it, punch it, and then roll it, at each end there'd be a tag so it wouldn't collapse. And they could just knock it out in the field. Well, it reduced the cost enough that project was saved and became a moneymaker for the company. But in the process, I learned, because he wrote a very strong letter to the head of engineering and said, "Why do we have a kid just out of college, a few years out of college, who's not an engineer, who's telling us how to run our business as engineers, and he's doing a good job of it? Why aren't you doing it? You're head of engineering. You've been in the position for 25 years. Why aren't you doing it?" So from that point on, the engineers were afraid to talk to me. Because if they did, they got in trouble with their boss. So I had to learn. And I learned that what I have to do is if I have an idea, a suggestion, I would go to engineer and I'd say, "Hey," I say, "what do you think about this?" And I talk and maybe have four or five sessions with them. And eventually, after talking to a person four or five times, and you make it a joint effort. You make it the way it worked out is that I learned that you have to make them feel like they've got part of the, ownership of the idea. Then everything flew after that. You see? It's joint ownership. And so... we so often, as I said, convince ourselves that our own opinions are right. And we're not open to outside opinions. And that isn't healthy. But the beauty of marriage is that it provides us the perfect solution to our own self-centric egos, because God places together opposites to bring us to the middle of the road on many opinions that we carry in life. And without being open to an outside opinion, it leads us to a situation where our own limited knowledge and subjectivity might cause us to make some very grave errors in judgment. And so because they thought it couldn't be done, it couldn't be done in their eyes. But to a young guy who didn't know that it couldn't be done, he found a way that it could be done. You understand? So then marriage is God's way of doing us a great favor. Rabbi Frond, he pointed out in his article, he said, God provides us with an insider who can provide us with an unbiased, loving opinion. A spouse has the advantage of being part of you. As our sages said, ishto kegufo. One's wife is like himself. But he or she is also objective enough to tell you, I'm sorry, but you're viewing this issue incorrectly. The Netziv finds an allusion to this idea in the words, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make for him an helpmate corresponding to him, and ezer kenegdo. Although the term kenegdo may be translated as corresponding to him, the more common translation is opposite him or opposing him. Now this is the word when God said helpmate, the word is kenegdo. A wife is either a helper to her husband or opposite him. Now how can she be both? Therefore, on occasion, the helper must be opposing him if she's going to help him. Am I making sense here?
Yep.
Okay, thank you. There was a very famous Jewish writer, Rabbi Naftali Zvi Judah Berlin from Russia, 17th century. And he explains that a wife is indeed a helper, but the help may sometimes come in the form of opposing him. It may be difficult for us to hear our spouses tell us, honey, you're making a mistake. But the alternative is to stumble through life repeating our blunders or committing even greater ones. On occasion, the helper must be opposing him. In closing, let me read you some other thoughts of Rabbi Yishokar Frond that he had to say in the subject. He said, like everything else in life, opposing him can be overdone. Women. Have you ever noticed that a salt shaker has several holes while a pepper shaker has only a few? Food is enhanced by the sharpness of pepper, but only if it's applied in a small measure. Criticism, like pepper, must be used sparingly. If you lay it on too thick, it has a negative effect and you spit out the food. Thus, if you lay it on too thick, ladies, it's going to be rejected. As we all know, on the very first day of that marriage, God told Adam that he could partake of the fruit of any tree of the garden except for the tree of knowledge. Adam relayed the comment to Eve, but before long the serpent enticed her into eating from the tree of knowledge. And she in return gave Adam to eat from that tree. And this sin affected the whole world in its worst possible way, for one of the curses that came upon mankind as a result of that sin was death. And as Brother Branham said, that partaking, we know what it was all about, but that brought on every hospital, every death, everything else. Directly following the verse in which God informs Adam that he would eventually die, as would all his offspring, the Bible states, the man called his wife Eve because she had become the mother of all living. Now think about this. They had just been run from the garden, right? Instead of looking at her and blaming her and saying, look what you did. It's all your fault. He didn't do that. He said, your name is Eve. You're now the mother of all living. Because she was. Adam's children and the serpent seed. But he put it into a positive light to save that circumstance from becoming a cataclysmic, unreproachable, unrepairable, damaged. He could have looked at her the rest of his life and said, look what you did. Look what you did. And I'm stuck with you, and look what you did. He didn't do that. He loved her. She was part of his spirit, part of his flesh, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, spirit of his spirit. And he loved her. In fact, as Brother Brown taught us, he loved her so much that he partook so that if God did anything, he'd have to do it to him as well. When Sarah laughed at God and said, how is it possible? She laughed within herself when God said she was going to have a child. And God said, why did your wife laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. Now she's lying to him. And he said, you did laugh. And Brother Brown said, right there, God would have smote her, except she was part of Abraham. God would have killed the children of Israel had Moses not stood in the breach. He said, God, if you're going to do that, take me. Take me. Jesus did the same thing. He said, Father, take me. Let me die for their sin. The man called his wife Eve because she had become the mother of all living. Have you ever noticed this strange juxtaposition? If we were to name a person who just brought death upon mankind, we might have all been tempted to call her Misha, death. It may sound as good as Shava, Eve, but it certainly would have been appropriate given the situation that had just unfolded. At that moment, when all seemed bleak, Adam took note of what chesed, kindness, is all about. The Talmud, Sota, 14a, states that the Torah begins with kindness and ends with kindness. The final verse of the Torah deals with God bearing Moses. Performing a burial is called a chesed, shel emes, a true kindness. Where is the chesed at the beginning of the Torah? As a result of partaking of the tree of knowledge, Adam and Eve were suddenly aware of the fact that they were unclothed and they became bashful. Although this bashfulness was a result of their sin, God nevertheless performed a kindness and made clothing for them. This, says the Talmud, is the first chesed mentioned in the Torah. Left to our own devices, we might have assumed that there was an immeasurable kindness that proceeded from this. I'd like to add one more thing here. We read a few weeks ago how Brother Branham, the vision told him to go to Durban, then to Johannesburg, or Johannesburg, then to Durban. But all the brothers tried to get Brother Branham to come to these other cities. Brother Branham said, God told me this is what we're supposed to do. They said, no, God told us. He said, I don't know what God told you, but I know what he told me. And then he went to God. He said, what do I do, Father? And God said to him, okay, they've already made the arrangements. All the people are coming. You go with them. But you're all going to suffer for it. So Brother Branham, he could have right then stopped and said, no, I'm not going to do it. But he chose to go along with them. And he suffered for it. It was 7 or 8 months before he could preach again. After they all got sick, they had some type of a worm, tapeworm, whatever. They got some type of a viral infection. They all got very sick. And yet, there was tremendous healings that took place. And Brother Brown said, because God said that he did it for him. God blessed him in a situation where God also disciplined him. When you're disciplined by the Lord, we think of it as God is angry with us instead of realizing that God loves us and therefore he disciplines us. All sons that come to him must first be tried and tested. You see, all things work together for our good. All things. You know, in music, music has more than just words, more than just notes. Music has timing. Music has pauses. Sometimes we don't realize it when nothing seems to be happening. Just like God's great symphony, it is happening. Brother Bram says sometimes you have to wait on God for an answer. And you wait, and you wait. That's part, that pause is part of the score. And when the pause is lifted, the music continues. The music goes on. Now, if I were to go through here with this computer software that we have and take out every pause that's in the sermon, it would just brrr like that, and you wouldn't hear any. It'd just be non-effective. So in music, in speaking, there are pauses that are there for you to assimilate, for you to enter into that flow, that spirit. Brother Vail said, like riding the spirit. You move with the spirit. The creation of Adam was indeed chesed, but not particularly difficult one. Adam was the most perfect being ever created, and he was to perform an important function in all the world. But when Adam and Eve sinned, bringing death and destruction to the pristine new world, they felt terrible about themselves. When God showed them that he was willing to look beyond their mistakes and love them and take care of them, despite their wrongdoings, that was a tremendous kindness. If our marriages are to succeed, we must all learn to look beyond our spouse's mistakes. Adam perceived that and put that form of chesed into practice. Eve had committed the greatest mistakes imaginable. No one ever could make such a grave error again. Adam looked at her and said, "You're still Eve. You are still the mother of all mankind." If our marriages are to succeed, we must all learn to look beyond our spouse's mistakes. We must learn not to narrow our focus to the present state of affairs, but to look at the totality of our relationship and consider all the good our spouses have done for us. Count your blessings. Remember the song you teach the children? Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. How many times we get caught up in looking at the negative little thing that comes up instead of looking at the total picture? You see, sometimes our detail can get so focused, it can get focused on the wrong thing as well. Let's look at the whole picture, brother, sister. Don't dwell on mistakes. Forget. Forgive and forget. Remember, no woman will ever make a greater mistake than Eve did. Even forgetting to mail the mortgage check is not as bad as eating from the tree of life, or tree of knowledge, excuse me. It's pretty bad, but it's not that bad. Look at the totality of a relationship and remember that your spouse is the one who has provided you with so much happiness and blessings. And then have patience for the future. The Hebrew word for marriage is nisuin, which has its root in the word naso, to carry. In marriage, one must carry, and sometimes it can indeed be a schlep. His or her spouses could be their foibles and negative traits, along with the idiosyncrasies that so endear us to one another. In our world of instant communication, we're no longer used to waiting. In order to succeed in marriage, however, you must have the patience to allow your spouse to change, to grow, and to overcome the obstacles that he or she has been born with. People do change, but it takes years. Marriage is not instant. Changing oneself is not instant. You must learn to have patience with each other's foibles and carry them until they can carry themselves, until they can change. And what is marriage about? It's learning to have patience to allow the other person to become better and to schlep around with idiosyncrasies until that happens. Like everything that is worth having, a happy, successful marriage requires work. But there's not a more worthwhile investment in the world. Nothing is as rewarding as a good marriage. Whether you're a single person, may God send your mate soon, a newlywed, or whether you're an old hand in marriage, remember that marriage is about giving, about caring, enough to criticize respectfully. And that's the key. Criticize respectfully. About willing to forget and to forego. About willing to make that change from caterpillar to butterfly. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we thank you for these words tonight. We pray that the Spirit, your Spirit, as Paul said, if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead shall be in us, it shall change our mortal bodies. It'll quicken our mortal bodies. That means to make alive. And we know that our mortal body is not the one that's dead in the grave. But a mortal body is one that's capable of dying. That's these bodies that we have. And you said if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in us, it will quicken these mortal bodies, these bodies that are capable of dying. Quicken us, O God. Bring us to life. Bring life within us. And may your life that is in us, as Brother Branham said, the evidence of eternal life is that it lives for others. And may we also, Father, live our lives not for self. Let us not be little children that are takers only. But let us be mature sons and daughters of God that have learned to give and to give and to give. For we ask it humbly in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. If the brethren would bring forth the elements at this time. And let's open our Bibles to John chapter 13. We'll take for reading of the scripture.